Our first reading this morning is found in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we will start in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And our second and final reading is found in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Reading verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amen.
Well, it is certainly good to be back. It's good to get away at times, and we had a good time while we were in Texas with Sky's family, but it's good to be home. It's good to be with all of you. Worship this morning, especially as we were going through that theme of faithfulness and all the music that was picked out was just couldn't have been more perfect for me personally, so I'm really grateful for it. As I mentioned last time, it's been requested that in closing this series, we take a step back and try to get the big picture, putting the book completely together. And as this graphic illustrates, Revelation is very often looked at as a puzzle book. It's approached that way, where people try to put all the pieces together and come out with a specific picture. But I've mentioned any number of times before that Don Carson notes that Revelation is not really meant to be a puzzle book like this, where you assemble all these various pieces and hope you fit them together rightly, but it's supposed to be more of a picture book. We come away with a big picture of God and of Jesus Christ and the end toward which all of humankind is marching. So my approach this morning as we get into this, and this is the last one I'll do in the book of Revelation for this week. The last one we'll do, hopefully this will close out the series. And I want to do three things this morning. First is I want to give you an order of events, not really a timeline, but just how I think the scripture lays out the order of events from this point until the final day when Jesus returns and a little beyond. Then I want to take an overview of the whole book in 16 snapshots. I said it's like a picture book, and I want to do that. I want to get the pictures that are laid out for us so that we get a better grasp of what's going on there. And then I want to draw some concluding thoughts, some big thoughts out of all of it so that we understand where we are. Some, I guess we'd call them applications, but I think some thoughts that really kind of put everything together. So, an order of events. And a while back, I told you that there were four main orthodox views of how the events of the book of Revelation shake out. And the one that I settled on, the one that I've used here, is most often referred to as the historical premillennial or the classical view. Let me just give you that again in a quick graphic. It's called classical premillennialism. And the idea is simple, that you have the church age, which is where we are now, from the time that Christ came. And then when he returns, there will be the resurrection of the believers, and we will meet him in the air and immediately come right back down to earth. That has to do with the way the Greek is handled in another portion of Scripture. And that will usher in this 1,000-year period called the millennium. And at the end of that millennium, there will be the resurrection of unbelievers, a final judgment, and that'll lead us into the eternal state. That's how I understand all of this to shake out. It's rather simple. And as I said, it's called the historical premillennial view. Historical because it's the oldest view that we can find in church history. And we can find it specifically in the writings of those men who were the direct students of the Apostle John. And so we attach some weight to the fact that they were taught by him personally and that this was the view that they came out with. And then premillennial, because it posits the idea that Jesus' second coming and the resurrection and translation of believers begins that literal 1,000-year period, the millennium, where Jesus reigns on this earth with his redeemed ones, and that's you and me if you're Christ's here today. And so it runs like this, as you see in the graphic. From the time of Jesus' ascension until his return, the church experiences a time and age of tribulation along with, in a parallel track, the advance of the gospel. These two run coincidentally throughout church history. And this coincides with what Jesus taught. For instance, in John 16, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you," to his disciples, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." The reality is Christians will endure tribulation. There will be tribulation during our time left in this world. And that outlook informed the way that the apostles preached and taught. So in Acts 14, we're told that when they, this is Paul and his cohort, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So the early church was prepared for this. They didn't expect that Christians would have an easy ride until Jesus returns. The assumption was we're going to have tribulation until Jesus returns, and not to be shocked by that. The Apostle Paul summarizes this pretty succinctly in 2 Timothy 3. When he's writing to Timothy, he says, "Look, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and what? My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. I made it through. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And then catch this. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the way it's going to work in the world. That evil people and imposters are going to go on from bad to worse. We're not going to make this world a wonderful place. That's not the way this is going to work. And they will be deceiving, and they themselves will be deceived. So there's little doubt that this tribulation will increase right up until the time of great apostasy or a falling away of many professed believers. And the revealing of what we're told in 2 Thessalonians is the man of sin, the Antichrist and or the false prophet. That's the way it's going to work. And so we should be prepared for that. And not think that somehow we're not appropriating enough by faith if we're going through some struggling times. This is the nature of the Christian life until Jesus returns. So that's the order of events as I understand it. And with that, I want to move right on into our second section and try and unpack or give you this bird's eye view of the whole book of Revelation in 16 pictures or snapshots. And I'm going to move very quickly. I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you, but you have the notes. And you can always go back and double check that. So the first picture we see is in chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. And what we get there is a picture of the resurrected, glorified Christ in his fourfold glory. That's the first picture we're presented with in this book. And it's a fabulous picture. And as I said, fourfold glory. John writes this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" What a great picture of Jesus this is. And notice the concepts that are unpacked in it. First, he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything begins in him and everything ends in Christ. All of God's purposes and all of his actions are rooted in Christ the Redeemer. If you don't have him, you don't have anything that God's doing and where everything's going. It's all found in Christ. He's the central figure of everything. And it says he's the living one, the ever-living one. That's a wordplay off the Old Testament revelation of God when he refers to himself, gives himself the proper name, Yahweh, the one who always was and always is and always will be. Or as we have it, I am that I am. That's God's revelation of himself, and Jesus picks up that same revelation. This is who I am. This same Jesus Christ is also the one who was crucified for sins. He was indeed dead, but he rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore. He has defeated death. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he's the one who rules in the most absolute way. What a wonderful picture this is. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have personal authority over death and the grave, which is the ultimate expression of power over human existence. That's the one thing none of us have power over, death and the grave, but he does. And so we get this marvelous picture of Christ and how it's meant to give us as believers extreme comfort as the revelation of God's judgment and what attends them gets unfolded in the following chapters. There's a lot of disturbing stuff in the book of Revelation, but we get this picture first to put it in context for us. And if this Jesus is your Lord and King today, you not only have nothing to fear in what you're enduring at this very moment, but you have nothing but the highest expectations for the fulfilling of all of God's glorious promises to you. This is the one who is promising to us what will be the final end for those who are believers. He's the first and the last, the living one. He died, and behold, he's alive forevermore, and he has absolute authority over all human existence. That's the first and the controlling picture for the rest of the book. The second picture is given to us in chapters 2 and 4. And they render a picture of the church in the world. You remember, this was seven letters to the churches there in Asia. And it's a picture of the church in the world, but Christ's ministry in and to that church. Jesus is seen as standing in the midst of the seven churches. And the letters to the seven churches show us how in all of its states and conditions, and the church is healthy or sick at various times in human history, but he is always in her, and he's always calling to her and admonishing her and encouraging her and warning her because he's in the midst. He never abandons the church even when it is at its worst. And that last letter, the church at Laodicea, pictures a church that's in pretty bad shape. But there's Christ still in the midst of her, calling to her, ministering to her. He is ever and always present with the church, observing us, observing every place where his name is being preached, where his gospel's upheld, and always calling to us and always correcting us and always warning us and always encouraging us. That goes on throughout history. He has never and he will never leave his church alone or leave her to her own devices. He's our ever-present Savior and Lord and Deliverer. He is and remains the great shepherd of his people. So that second picture in chapters 2 and 4 is just, again, very heartening. Even though the church has its ups and downs, he remains in her and faithful to her and a wonderful Savior. The third picture comes to us in chapters 5 through 11. So that's a big chunk. And it's an overview of redemptive history that culminates in judgment. That's what it's set out there for, so that we get this broad view of what's going to happen. And it's represented by Jesus being found as the only one worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals that was in the hand of God. It's a great picture. A scroll that proves to be both the revelation of God's plan for bringing final justice to all humanity and the unfolding of his kingdom to its fullness and the destruction of all evil and the final reward of believers. That's all contained in those seven seals. And this covers that whole section of 5 through 11. In opening the seals, Jesus is shown as the one who not only reveals, but also enacts or carries out God's plans personally. He sees to it that these things are unpacked. And during this time, there's seven trumpets that sound. We went through those in detail. And that's God's warning, constant warning, repeated warning of what's to come. And it's sounded over and over in increasing detail. And that's meant both to be a picture of the preaching and the teaching of God's word. That's what the church does, makes his word known. We're part of that process, as well as the testimony of how we live according to that gospel. And so it's a means of making sense of the groanings of this physical earth and the geopolitical upheavals that troubled the people that were first written to here and has plagued the church from the beginning. Neither the believer nor the unbeliever is left without clear and repeated understanding if we'll just hear it. But people turn a deaf ear. That takes us to the fourth picture, which is chapter 12 in the first six verses. In this picture, it shows us how Satan and Israel and Jesus and the church are all interrelated. That these aren't just separate, unrelated entities that happen to intersect, but are altogether understood as a part of the unfolding one great plan of God. That his plan comprehends all of those things together. So the track of human history isn't just some endless series of random events and forces. Instead, human history is seen as God at work in bringing everything to his desired conclusion, what he's planned out. So Satan is at work in opposition to that plan, and Israel and the church are central to all that God is doing, and that's given to us in that opening portion of chapter 12. But then the fifth picture is in 12:7 through 17. And that reveals to us, after we see Satan persecuting the church and Israel in his attempt to overthrow the plan of God, this portion reveals to us that Satan will surely fall, that he's already been given his death blow on the cross, and shows how his rage and persecution of Israel and the church stems from his realizing the inevitability of his coming final defeat. It's a pictorial representation that gets summed up in verse 12 of that chapter. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So we get a real resounding picture of the fact that Satan knows his time is short. We ought to know it too. Evil will not win out in the end, but Christ has that all settled already. Well, that takes us to our sixth picture. That's in verses 13, 1 through 18, or all of chapter 13. And this portion depicts that the age between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his return is going to contain a succession of satanically influenced totalitarian regimes and philosophies that are hostile to the church. It's giving us a wonderful picture of understanding the nature of how things will unfold in human history. And this is done by referring back to the visions that Daniel had in his book, where various world powers are pictured as different types of beasts with their varying characteristics. And so it tells the believer, it makes us aware of the fact that hostile governments and hostile movements and hostile personages are going to rise and fall over and over again until Jesus returns. So don't be shocked. There's going to be wicked men that come into power. There's going to be wicked nations that rise and fall. So be it. This is all part of what God is doing. He's aware of it. It's comprehended within his plan. And it's laid out for us. We're given this picture of it so that we aren't taken by surprise or formulate in our heads the way we think human history ought to go. We get advanced knowledge of it all, which leads us to the seventh picture, which is 14, 1 through 13. And in this picture, he gives believers a much needed and encouraging advanced glimpse of the glory of the redeemed. I don't know about you, but when I've read those first chapters and I see the destruction and the evil and all that's being unpacked there, he gives us a wonderful break and says, step back, catch your breath, and remember where all this is going. That the progression of the gospel and the announcement of the still coming judgment on wickedness, in spite of the power and the success of these successive regimes. Can you imagine the church in China right now, which is undergoing such great persecution, where they're really pulling the reins in on the church there? These folks need to hear this. And we need to hear it. What if our economy goes belly up tomorrow? What if our government comes apart at the seams? Where does the church stand if all of a sudden they make our tax status go away? And you can't get a break anymore on your taxes for donating to the church. Or what if they make church illegal unless you're part of a certain denomination or unless you're part of a bigger group, and independent churches like ours are ruled kind of an illegal thing? What do we do then? Do we run around like Henny Penny and say the sky's falling? Or do we say, no, God's got this. He predicted this. We understand this. Over and over, the end of religion and faith in Christ has been announced and attempted, but it always fails and it always will. Even though things may get rough at times, evil cannot ultimately prevail since Christ is already on his throne. And we get that picture in that seventh snapshot. The eighth picture comes to us in 14 through 20. And this goes on to reiterate that in all of this, Christ still reigns and judgment will come in due time. Wait. God's got his way of fulfilling everything he promised. And in this picture, which is one of my favorites in the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen with a crown on his head and is the one who reaps two different harvests in this chapter. First, he gathers his elect to himself to bring them into their eternal bliss. And then secondly, he gathers up the unredeemed and to be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. But he's the one who's Lord over both groups. And he will reap both harvests. It's a great and wonderful picture. The ninth snapshot we get is in chapters 15 through 16. You take them as one unit. And there, as the opened seals revealed earlier and the trumpets went on to announce in loud detail, now we see at last God's seven bowls of wrath. They're actually poured out. Wrath actually comes. The time has arrived. And there, God's wrath is fulfilled in these seven last plagues and final judgment. And God's judgment is perfect and full. That's why the use of the number seven there that's often represents fullness or completeness in the Scripture. And both the terrors of God's holy judgment and the unwillingness of men to repent in the face of those judgments is graphically portrayed. Here's a great opening of the human heart for us, the heart of fallen man. We see that when people are determined not to believe or serve God, no amount of external evidence is sufficient to change their minds. This is the nature of fallen man. That's what this picture reminds us of. And it tells us that unless God intervenes by his grace, men remain in rebellion to him. So stop, Christian, and think for a moment. The only reason you believe today is because God overcame your resistance. He refused to leave you where you were. And that unless he sovereignly interjects, we all continue in our blind rebellion against him. And that use of the word seven again and the pouring out the bowls of wrath, we're reminded that no sin, however great or however small, will be overlooked in that final day. There will be a perfect judgment, a perfect and full retribution for all sin. For everything that falls short of the glory and the perfection and the holiness of God. And so because of this picture, we come away understanding that no one can fool themselves into imagining that they stand in some imaginary neutral place. One is either reconciled to God in Jesus or they are the enemy of God. There's no third position. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You're on one side or the other. Which takes us to our 10th picture. That's in chapters 17 and 18. And here we get a closer look at the wicked system that holds the world in its sway and of its coming judgment. The mindset, the world's mindset that's consumed with temporal and material things over the spiritual and the eternal. And let's face it, beloved, isn't that what the world does every day? You watch TV, you listen to the radio, you deserve good tires, you deserve a new car, you deserve better teeth, you deserve the new medicine that's come on that if you take it may cause blindness, bleeding from the ears, and death, but it'll make you feel good for the 10 minutes before it takes effect. You deserve all these things, right? That's the way the world functions. Now, all of that gets wiped out in this. We understand that, and the world will be appalled at the final destruction of it all. Like, this is the way it's supposed to be, and oh my, why is it suddenly falling apart? Mankind's dream of immortality and prosperity is brought to its final end, and human hubris is brought to nothing. Do you realize that right now in Silicon Valley and California, although it's certainly not restricted to that, but people with great financial means are spending millions of dollars regularly to try and freeze themselves when they die so that they can be awakened hundreds of years down the line because they want to remain immortal. And it won't work. It won't work. But man will be shocked that he can't completely control nature and overcome everything. Now, mankind's universal mindset of the relentless pursuit of power and pleasure and possessions ultimately comes to a tragic end. And you say, well, I'm not that way. I'm not always seeking power. Really? Really, don't you want to change those certain circumstances in your life? Don't you want to change certain people? Years ago, I went through a course in biblical counseling, and when I was all done with it, I came to this conclusion. People only go to counseling for one reason. They want change. Now, they either want to change their situation, they want to change the way they feel, or they want to change the way somebody else acts. And we're powerless to do those. Oh yeah, we lust for power. And in the absence of power, we look for possessions. And in the absence of possessions, we look for pleasure. That's the world. And how much then our preaching of the gospel needs to move us away from those. And to say it's okay to be helpless, because I can entrust myself to the living God who has all power, and I will find my ultimate pleasure in Him, and the great possession of the soul is Jesus Christ, the glory of heaven. It's so different from the world, and yet even Christians get sucked into these, don't we? Many a person has predicted the end of mankind over the ages, not only Christians, but non-Christians. And some have thought that the end of mankind will come through the form of great wars, maybe a nuclear holocaust, maybe natural disasters will bring it all about, another meteor like the one that supposedly wiped out the dinosaurs will show up and wipe us out too, maybe some cosmic cataclysm of some sort, sunspots will suddenly get huge. Or maybe our own ecological mishandling of the earth's resources or some strain of super disease that we can't cure. But in the final analysis, mankind will be taken out by the direct hand of God in judgment. That's how it'll end. If you're a non-believer. And it is the rejection of God's right to rule us and to reject His plan of redemption in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross to restore us to the right relationship to Him that spells the end. We don't need to look at all those other things. We have His picture right here for us in chapters 17 and 18. That leads us then to our 11th picture. It's in 19, 1 through 10. And now we start to get some really great pictures. We're given a snapshot of the reality of the end of this world system and the rejoicing in heaven that that produces. How the angels in heaven are looking at this, how the saints that are already resurrected are looking at this and saying, yes, God, finish it. Usher in that final age. We're rejoicing at the way that this ends, which moves us to the next one in 19:11 through 22, or 21, 11 through where that rejoicing is rooted in seeing Christ Himself as the conqueror over all wickedness. I love the way this is given to us. Let me go back and just look at that picture once again. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is fathomless. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, signifying his death. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is, all that God has to communicate is in him. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, what a picture. I love that snapshot. Which leads us then to the next one. This is our 13th picture in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. So at the close of that age in the judgment of this present world system, we're at last given a snapshot, a picture of the millennium. We come to this time of unparalleled prosperity and peace where Satan is bound and unable to influence mankind in any way until it's over. It's a wonderful picture of Christ's people holding sway over the earth with Jesus physically present as our King. The resurrection of the redeemed is shown as we're raised up to rule and reign with him during this 1,000-year period. It's an astounding glimpse. And then in verses 7 through 15, we get our 14th picture, and it depicts Satan's final attempt to seize power, and there too, the resurrection of the damned for judgment. This occurs at the end of the 1,000 years, and it's just a short time. And though Satan attempts this last hurrah to gather humanity to rebel against God, God himself intervenes, and there's no real war at this point, just a final divine intervention by God, disposing of Satan and the lost, never to rise and to oppose God or plague mankind again. It's great. Which takes us to our 15th picture in 21, 1 through 8, and at last we're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. God with man and man with God in unspeakable intimacy. All things made new. An existence of unspeakable and unimaginable wonder and bliss where Christ is at last all in all. No more sea. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears or discomfort of any kind, no more sin, nothing but light and the glories of God in Christ, nothing but eternal waves of unspeakable joy and pleasure as the redeemed are granted to search out the limitless riches of God in Christ for eternity. I think I've mentioned before Ravi Zacharias. I think he stole the statement from Malcolm Muggeridge. I'm not sure, but he refers to God as the perpetual novelty. Can you imagine being endlessly filled with curiosity in seeking out more and more wonders in Christ? That's what it'll be for us, because there's no end. There's no way to finally reach the fullness of his glories. We get to do that forever and ever and ever. Endless, joyous discovery. Which is then leads us to our last picture in 21:9 through 22:5. And this is the picture of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. It's pictures of our eternal bliss. It's Christ and his church, the bride he purchased with his own blood, locked in an eternal, unbreakable love embrace of perfect union. Oneness and satisfaction and joy and pleasure beyond anything our present minds are capable of imagining. I look at this picture a lot because it's where I want to be. It's just around the corner for each and every one who has put their faith in Jesus as their substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and having received His righteousness imputed by faith. This is what belongs to us. You want to look at that inheritance. You remember back in the Old Testament when Abraham sent his servant out to get a bride for his son, and when he got there, it says that he had camels loaded with these riches. And when the girl consented to marry Abraham's son, that the servant brought out all of these treasures and opened them up and said, you see, everything the father, Abraham, has, he's given to his son Isaac. And so if you marry him, everything that Isaac has belongs to you. That's what it's meant to be for us. That's what this is to be, another picture of that very thing, that all the treasures that belong to Christ belong to us as His bride. We get everything. I've often said, you know, when Sky married me, she got my vast empire. Those used cars and that 1863 house. But she's got it all. Water in the basement and everything. Even the frog that lives on our sump pump. She's got it all. We get it all. We get everything Christ has in all of His infinite glory. And not because we deserve it, but because God is just that good. And it all culminates in this, that I heard this loud voice from the throne. He said, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That entirely new, wondrous existence. Well, what are we supposed to take away from all that? That's the book. That's what it's meant to be. These snapshots so that you can go back and leaf through it again and again and see all of these things portrayed for us. But what are we supposed to carry away with that? You know, kind of summarize. And I'm going to suggest just some that come immediately to my own mind. I'm sure you can come with others of your own. But the first one that I come away with is this. God has a plan. God has a plan for the ages. Human history is not some sort of unguided missile hurtling through the ages and subject to randomness and chance. Meaningless. God has had a plan from the beginning, and that plan, both centered in Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, and was carried out by Him. I hate this view that some people get. It's destructive that God is caught in some sort of a game of cosmic catch-up where He has a plan and then Satan messes it up or man messes it up and then God has to go to plan B over and over and over again. That's not the way it is. Not at all. As unbelievable as it is and as difficult to unpack, Ephesians 3 taps it out. To me, this is Paul writing, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given. He says, this is a privilege to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So first, to understand how unsearchably wonderful He is. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, through you and me, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-layered wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. That's the angelic host. And this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. As inscrutable as it is to us, God's plan from the beginning, before He created anything, His original plan was to join himself together to a humanity redeemed by the blood of his Son and to bring those redeemed ones into the most glorious, loving intimacy with himself that's possible, as near to being his own physical offspring as he can in his infinite greatness. That was always the plan. It's not plan B. That's where he's always been after. And for those so redeemed, for us to lavish endlessly in the fathomless depths of his love. And he'll bring it to pass. That's not plan B. It's the original plan. And I know that's hard for us to conceive of, but that's the way it is. And we see this unpacked for us in the book of Revelation, that he has this plan and it will finish exactly where he intended it to finish. The second thing I take away from this is that God is truly God. Nothing in all of life is outside his purview and control. Not the enemy, not the world, not religious movements, not seasons of trial or tribulation for the church or for individuals or for nations. He is truly Lord of all, that no kingdom rises or falls apart from him. And no person rises to power or is overthrown without his hand. He attends it all. No event transpires without his knowledge and his purposes guiding it. No one of his children experiences suffering, anything, without his redeeming it for our good and his glory. He's not God in name only. He's in the active administration of his universe. Global and political forces are within the hand of God as much as our individual souls are. Even pagan history is as much under the hand of our great God as church history is. We got an earlier picture of that. Not only do we get it as you work all the way through the book of Revelation, but that picks up on a theme that was earlier in the Bible as well. Daniel chapter 4, which may be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, because it's the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, which I just love. This pagan king, this bloodthirsty pagan king gets converted, and in the process, he comes to an astounding reality. You remember that he would not repent of his hubris, and he kept saying, "This is Babylon the Great that I have made," and Daniel warned him, "Don't go there, don't you know? God doesn't like that," and he did it nevertheless, and so there's this prophecy that he's going to end up in trouble, and Nebuchadnezzar, this is the prophecy, "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." It's the same Nebuchadnezzar who conquered Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. "And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Till you come to grips with the fact that you're not just you, but God's the one who brought you into power and God's the one who can leave. Or as we got from hearing Cliff Huxtable say to Theo, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out." Now that is as true today as it was then. It's as true of Israel today as it is of Iran and Iraq and Syria and Turkey and Saudi Arabia and the UK and Canada and Mexico, the US, China, North Korea, India, all come under that. God's working. God's doing. God's moving. He sets up and tears down leaders and nations. Sometimes he raises up a man in blessing. Sometimes he raises up a man in judgment. But he's the one who raises and he's the one who tears down. Whatever best fits his eternal plans and purposes. And we as believers are meant to take massive comfort in that. Our God reigns in reality. But, you say, Cuomo was reelected. And? That has somehow God has changed? No. No, that's foolishness. Third, there is a glorious end for believers. There's a glorious end to come for all those that are in Christ. This new heaven and this new earth, this promised Jerusalem where every woe of this present life is absent forever and where every bliss beyond our wildest imaginations is ours for eternity. Keep focused on that, beloved. Well, you're going to have to bear with me. I've got the microphone. One more time. I need to repeat what I have repeated numerous times before to you, stealing from that wonderful sermon by Sam Storms back in 2004. And I make no apology for reminding both you and myself of what he said in that sermon. He queried, what won't be there? Quote, nothing which shall offend the most delicate eye. Nothing abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. Harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. There will be nothing sick, or weak, or broken, or foolish. Deformed, degenerate, depraved, or disgusting. Polluted, pathetic, poor, or putrid. Dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading. Nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted. Faultless, faithless, faulty, faithless, frail, or fading. Grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious. Nothing illicit, illegal, lascivious, or lustful, marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious, rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled, tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting, vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton. None of it. Man, what will we see there? Everywhere we turn our eyes, there's nothing but glory and grandeur, beauty and brightness, purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction, sweetness and salvation and majesty, only and all that is adorable and affectionate and beautiful and bright, brilliant and bountiful and delightful and delicious, delectable and dazzling, only what is elegant and exciting and fascinating and fruitful, what is glorious and grand and gracious and good, happy and holy and healthy and whole, joyful and jubilant and lovely and luscious. Only what is majestic and marvelous, opulent and overwhelming, radiant and resplendent, splendid and sublime, sweet and savory, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified, and all this for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. And why? Because we'll be looking at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he has planned for us. That's the glorious end that's just before us if you're a believer today. The fourth thing that I take away from this also is that judgment is coming. You can't get away from it in the book of Revelation. There is a judgment to come for all who are not Christ's. And no one is to make the mistake of thinking that because God is infinitely loving and merciful and gracious, that he's not also holy and just and cannot ignore sin. God will judge sin. He will judge sinners. And any and all who reject his offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross will be brought to account. They will suffer the hopeless torment of a Christless eternity. No sinner will escape. No sin will go unnoticed. No crime unpunished. No evil will go unaddressed. The fifth thing I take away from the book of Revelation is the reality that history is going to ebb and flow. There will be ebbs and flows in church history. There will be ebbs and flows in human history. At times and in some places, the church and the gospel will make great advances. And at other times and in other places, the church will be intensely persecuted and seem to be retreating or nearly extinguished. This is the nature of the intervening years. We ought not to be either surprised by it nor dismayed by it. This is the reality. At times, the church, like Ephesus, will be doctrinally sound but spiritually numb. And at others, it may be outwardly prosperous while spiritually useless, like Laodicea. There are times, like Philadelphia, it will be small but effective, or in others, compromising and about to be disciplined. Sometimes it'll look virtually unrecognizable as Christ's, or stalwart and fearless in the face of violent persecution. And there will be seasons where the church's influence will greatly bless and influence society, and others where society will try to wipe out its influence altogether. But Christ remains on the throne, and his purposes will stand, and nothing can thwart him. And we take that from the book of Revelation. We walk away with that confidence, with that knowledge. The sixth thing I take away from this book is that history is complex. It's not simple. There's great complexity in how all of these things are going to shake out, and we must not be dismayed if we can't work out all the details. We are a people endlessly preoccupied with trying to assign final realities to present ones. Let me explain that. So, some people, well, if the church is sick, then it must be the end. It's ready to die. And if the wicked are in power, the end must be here now. There's no way we'll ever recover. And if the righteous are in power, well, we must be ushering in the kingdom right now. This will be the end of it all. And if the church is thriving, we'll be taking over soon. If so-and-so wins an election, we're all saved. If so-and-so loses an election, all is lost. If this one isn't saved yet, they never will be. If things don't change for the better by next week, they never will. If I can't make sense of my present situation, then it's all meaningless and hopeless. On and on and on. We try to assign an ultimate end to a present situation. We can't do that. Scripture forbids us. It says there's something else going on here. History is complex. It goes up, it goes down, it goes in every direction. But in this book, we're shown over and over that full reality seldom, if ever, rests only in what we're experiencing in one particular place or in one particular time. We're to trust God, who is God over all, and above our conclusions based on our present condition and imaginations. And lastly, what I draw from this is seek Christ. Seek Christ and his kingdom and let him sort out the rest. Our business is to be about his business, and it's Jesus himself who instructed us best here when he told us our priorities while living in this present age, irrespective of anything else. You got it. Matthew 6:33. Brian's been coming back to those passages over and over. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The all things here, these things, are simply referring to the necessities of life. Seek him. Put him as the priority. Our times and the times of the nations are in his hands. These things are high. I don't know about you, but they're above my pay grade. Now, the truth is it's above your pay grade too. But he's revealed to us his plans and purposes and what he's bringing about in them. And he's called us to his light burden and easy yoke of seeking him, rather than trying to straighten out the entire world. Seek him. Now, what that looks like, I'm going to diverge for just one second, is given to us in another picture. It's given to us in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just go through this section briefly. So if then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer today, well, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Well, wait a minute, I'm already saved. Yeah, that doesn't mean you stop seeking the things that are above. You seek them all the more now. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Think about that. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And what goes with them? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Apparently not on Facebook, but it's okay if we're angry and wrathful and have malice and slander and obscene talk on Facebook? No. That gets put away too. And don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Just the opposite of the news, isn't it? Where the news all is, let the riling up of all these things reign in your hearts. And he says, no. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See Christ. See Christ. See Christ. What a great and good God we serve. And you who are Christ's today, there's not only not reason to despair over either personal or global events, there's every reason to live in joy and confidence and a sure hope. If you're not Christ's today, let me remind you once again that a full and free salvation is held out before you right now. Once again, you're called with his voice through his word to come and to receive full forgiveness for all your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today is a day of reconciliation. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion against his right to rule over you and from your self-government and your self-reliance to the fullness of his great salvation. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you a child of his own. And all that Christ has purchased will be as fully yours as if you were naturally born as a child of God. You've seen in this book in no uncertain terms both the judgment reserved for all those who reject Christ as Lord, and the unspeakable glory of all those who are his by faith. So don't let this moment pass you by in securing that future for yourself. Be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Be born again. Believe the word of the cross and become a new creature in Christ. Forsake your sin. Confess your sin and run to Jesus, trusting him as your sin bearer, and receive the reward that was due him, even as he received the punishment that was due you at Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us this great and extraordinary witness in this book. Pictures of wonder of grace, of wisdom, of power, of global and cosmic things that defy the imagination. And we see how all of them are in your hand, how nothing is hidden from you, how nothing escapes your notice, and how nothing is just happening on its own that somehow you're unaware of. You know us each personally, and you know this world in all of its complexities, in all of its fallenness, in all of its brokenness. And you are Lord and God of all. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that are in Christ already, that, Father, their hearts and minds will be comforted and enjoy clarity and refreshing and renewing, and how good and how gracious and how wonderful you are, and how you have all of this in the palm of your hand. And Father, I pray for those who are not yet yours, that today would be the day when faith would be sparked in their hearts, that your divine intervention would bring them to trust Christ, to see their sin and their bankruptcy, and to know that there is forgiveness and wonder and grace to be had in Him who died for us. Bring them into your fold today, Father, that they might fellowship with us for eternity in the good things that are in Jesus. And we ask that in His name. Amen. Would you stay?